Word to the book of Genesis, chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Hear now the reading of God's very word, beginning in verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel in his offering, but for Cain in his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And then in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, in verse 18 and following, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and of the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Thus ends the reading of God's very word. I'm going to ask Elder Eric Schrader, please, to lead us in prayer.
Come by your Holy Spirit and teach us from your precious word. We do thank you for coming in the fullness of time to die that we might have life and have it abundantly. We thank you for this atonement. Lord, we rejoice greatly in you, and we pray that you might open our ears and open our minds to receive your word. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen.
Amen. Well, these two texts that we will be looking at, both Genesis chapter 4, that we read, and then just one verse in Hebrews chapter 12, particularly verse 24. And I want you to go back and look with me in Hebrews 12, verse 24. We have not come to a mountain that may be touched, but we've come to a mountain that can't be touched. But nonetheless, it is a very real and glorious mountain. It is Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. And one of the blessings and benefits of coming to this mountain of God in the New Covenant age, we see in verse 24, we have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so what we want to look at in these two passages is the blood crying out. Both of these passages deal with the matter of blood speaking. And so let's look in Genesis chapter 4. And what we see in Genesis chapter 4 is the historical account of two sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. And these two brothers are presented to us here. We know from Genesis chapter 5 that Adam had other sons and daughters by Eve, and that Seth is one of them. But before that took place, we have this account of these two brothers of Adam and Eve, sons born to Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. You are very familiar with this historical account of Cain in unbelief. He did not have faith as he offered his sacrifice. The book of Hebrews chapter 11. 1 John chapter 3 tells us that Cain offered his sacrifice without faith. He did not look to the promised Redeemer. He did not offer a blood sacrifice. And right from the beginning, God killed an animal and clothed Adam and Eve, covering them with that sacrifice, picturing for them that if they would have a covering, that the death of a substitute would take place to be their covering. Well, Cain rejects this. He is a farmer producing vegetables, and he brings of his produce to offer to the Lord. That ought to be good enough. Abel, on the other hand, he's a keeper of the flocks, and he offers his sacrifice in faith according to this pattern that if you would come into the presence of God, blood must be shed. Death must take place by a substitute. And of course, in the fullness of time, the Lamb of God comes who sheds his blood to take away sin. Well, Cain is angry that his sacrifice is not accepted by the Lord. And his anger is directed toward his brother Abel. He is so angry that his countenance falls. And the Lord God comes and addresses Cain. And so we see in verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen, your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Cain, if you repent and you do what is right and you offer a sacrifice as I have instructed, a blood sacrifice, looking to the promised Redeemer that will crush the serpent's head, will it not be good for you? Will you not be accepted? But if you do not do well, if you continue on this path your own, okay, understand what's going on. Sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is for you. It wants to master you. It wants to hold you in bondage, Cain. But you must rule over it. Here is this call by Almighty God Himself to this stubborn, rebellious, unbelieving, pride-filled a man by the name of Cain. But Cain will not be taught, even from the mouth of the living God himself, directly speaking to him. Another example of chilling unbelief, of the hardness of man's heart apart from the grace of God. And so what happens? Verse 8, Cain presses on, and he has a conversation with his brother Abel. Cain spoke to his brother Abel, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So, verse 9, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Here we see just this hardness and a flippant attitude. Here Almighty God is addressing Cain again. Where's your brother Abel? I don't know where Abel is. Am I my brother's keeper? Of course, it was a lie. He knew that his brother Abel was dead. He also knew that it was his doing that his brother Abel lay cold and still with no life in him anymore. Verse 10, and the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And so here the judge of all the earth addresses Cain, and he says, Cain, I know where your brother is. And the reason I know where your brother is, and I know what you have done, your brother's blood has been crying to me from the ground. This judicially innocent blood has cried to me. And what was Abel's blood crying? Well, we could see from this passage alone that it was crying to God for justice. I've been done wrong. My brother has done me wrong, and he struck me down, even though I had done no wrong to him. But we see what a contrast over in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. If you'll turn there with me in verse 24, it says that the Christian, the person who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, has a blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel. Whoever is a Christian, we've got blood that is speaking on our behalf. We're covered with a blood that is crying to God. And the blood of Jesus, it speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel said, I've been done wrong. I'm asking you, the judge of all the earth, to do justice. Deal with the person who wrongfully took my life. What does the blood of Jesus say? The blood of Jesus says, I have shed my blood on behalf of this one. Forgive. This one is under my mercy. This one does no longer have to bear the guilt of their sin. I have paid for it in full. I have died in their place. They are free. Free from the guilt and the power of sin. And so here again we see that this blood of Abel was crying to the Lord for justice. Now, as we think about the blood of Jesus and how precious it is, to have the blood of Jesus. A Christian has that by simple childlike faith. We are those who by the grace of God, He has given us, as we sang that great old hymn that John Newton wrote the words to, let us love and sing and wonder. And one of those stanzas says, He has given us eyes, and he's given us ears, spiritual eyes to see that we were fallen in Adam, and that the guilt of our sin deserves hell, and eyes to see Jesus with his nail-scarred hands held forth for us, bidding us to run to him and to embrace him as our Redeemer. And so we stand in wonder now that this precious blood of Jesus speaks on our behalf. Jesus, the book of Hebrews chapter 9 tells us, has gone into heaven itself to appear in the presence of the judge of all the earth on our behalf, presenting his own blood to speak a word on our behalf, to say, this one, his, her sin has been forgiven. I have paid for it in full, and they are ours now. They belong to us. Father, this one belongs to me. And we have that blood covering us by simple childlike faith. When we believe in Jesus, the blood of Jesus cleanses us. Well, let's look at some other passages of Scripture together. And let's go over to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. Because God tells us that the life of a person is symbolized in their blood. It was for that reason that God told his people that they were not to eat animals that were alive. That they weren't to be like the pagans that would eat animals that were still living. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 19, the Lord says that if there is a murder that takes place, that blood is outstanding in the sight of God, and that it needs to be addressed. That in a community, if somebody murders another person, that needs to be taken care of. We'll begin reading in verse 1. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall set apart three cities for yourselves in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall measure the distances and divide into three parts the area of the land that the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that any manslayer can flee to them. This is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally, without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood in hot pursuit pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. Therefore I command you, you shall set apart three cities. And if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land that he has promised to give to your fathers, provided you are careful to keep all his commandment, which I command you today, by loving the Lord your God and by walking ever in his ways, then you shall add three other cities to these three, lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies, and he flees into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you. And so here we see another passage now in the Old Testament economy, which has all passed away with the nation of Israel, but it had many, many amazing shadows and pictures of the Lord Jesus. And so here you had in the Old Testament economy, and we don't want to get lost in the weeds, but you had a situation where the Lord said, I want to provide cities of refuge. And these cities of refuge are for the purpose that if someone has unintentionally killed his neighbor, there was a person designated by a family called the Avenger of Blood. And if somebody had accidentally killed somebody in that family, the family could send this Avenger after them. But the person who had unintentionally killed his neighbor could flee and take refuge in one of these cities of refuge as long as the high priest who was in power at that time or office at that time, as long as he lived, that person had to stay in the city of refuge. If he left the city of refuge, he was fair game. But as long as he stayed in the city of refuge, the Avenger of Blood could not touch him. And once the high priest died, then he could leave the city of refuge and the Avenger couldn't touch him. All of that was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the place of refuge. You want to be free from the guilt of sin, then you have to run to Jesus. But interestingly, this was only for those who unintentionally killed your neighbor. If you intentionally killed your neighbor, if you lay in wait for your neighbor, then even if you fled to a city of refuge, the elders of that city of refuge had the responsibility of handing over that person for due justice. And notice that the purpose of all of this was so that God would not be angry and pouring forth His justice upon a city or a whole nation who had innocent blood on their hands. Notice verse 10. Lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. God says, listen, this thing of blood crying out to me, particularly judicially innocent blood, like Abel, he hadn't done anything wrong. He wasn't deserving of death. Notice in verse 12, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Look at verse 13. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you. God cares about judicially innocent blood being shed. In Exodus chapter 23, one of the provisions of law, just a summary statement in the Old Testament economy. Look at Exodus chapter 23, verses 6 and 7 and 8. We'll read 8 as well. Verse 6, you shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. And notice verse 7, the Lord says, you better be careful to not kill innocent and the righteous, because I will not acquit the wicked. Over in the history of the kings, and if you'll turn with me to the book of 2 Kings, we have in chapter 21 the summary of King Manasseh. And King Manasseh was one of the last of the kings of Judah before the Lord said, that's it, and raised up Nebuchadnezzar to destroy his people and carry them off into captivity took place. And here we have in verse 1, Manasseh of chapter 21, 2 Kings. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshiped the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering, and used fortune telling and the omens, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set up in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen, and Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. And the Lord said by his servants, the prophets, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than that the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin, so that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And I want you to notice verse 16. The crowning aspect of why the Lord's fierce judgment was upon this wicked, wicked king of Judah, King Manasseh, who had such a godly daddy, King Hezekiah. And this is one of the things that ought to be a big warning to all of you young people and children. Just because your mama and daddy love Jesus, that doesn't mean that you can just sit back and say, well, my mama and daddy, they love Jesus, I'm good to go. No, you need to be repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and take warning from this chilling example of this wicked king, Manasseh, who lived the bulk of his entire life. Now we see after King Nebuchadnezzar came and captured him and took him away to Babylon and he was in distress, Manasseh humbled himself and he cried out to God for mercy. And the Lord Jesus forgave Manasseh. But that was at the very end of his life. And tragically, Manasseh's son, King Amon, did not listen to his daddy's confession and testimony. Oh, what a fool I've been. I've lived my entire adult life fighting and warring against the living God. And Amon followed in the paths of wickedness that he had seen his dad live. And Amon, he was removed because of his wickedness. Look over in chapter 22 of 2 Kings. And 2 Kings, you have King Josiah, who reigns after King Amon. He is a godly king. A revival takes place in his days. But I want you to look at verse in chapter 23. Chapter 23. I said 22. It's chapter 23. And we'll start reading in verse 24. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the house of gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Now I want you to notice verse 26. Still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight as I have removed Israel. And I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. It was the shedding of innocent blood. That was the thing that was just so offensive. Look in chapter 24, down in verse 3. Here Nebuchadnezzar comes. Manasseh's been dead a long time, but that blood that Manasseh had shed, filling Jerusalem from one end to the other. Look in chapter 24, verse 1. And this is Jehoiakim. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. And then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the Ammonites, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants the prophets. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight. For the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. The Lord would not pardon. Jerusalem was filled with innocent blood. Well, you say, what does all this have to do with us? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Because we live in a country that is awash in innocent blood. Since 1973, in this country, there have been 63 million little people. 63 million. Stop and think about that. The total population of the United States is about 330 million. And about a fifth of the total population, a fifth of the total population of this country has been put to death. In a place that ought to be the safest place on the earth for a little person, their mother's womb. Think about this. And recently I read an article of an evangelical so-called leader in our country who said, you know, I'm so tired of hearing evangelical Christians talk about the abortion issue as being such a big deal. He said, there are really a lot of other issues that are far more pressing than just this single. Let me tell you something. Just the passages that we have looked at this morning, there is blood crying out to the living God. I have been done wrong. I have been done wrong. I'm asking you, the judge of all the earth, for justice. Now, let me say right at the beginning of what we're going to look at, if you are here and you have had an abortion in your past, I have great news for you. There is forgiveness and mercy for you in the Lord Jesus. His blood will cover your blood. His blood will cover the wrong that you did to that judicially innocent little one. Run to Jesus this day and confess your sin to Him, and He will forgive you. And He will pardon you. The blood of Jesus speaks better than the blood of Abel. Praise God. Praise God. But the only way you can have that blood of Jesus covering you is to confess your sin. Is to say, Lord Jesus, I did wrong in your sight. I was lied to. I was told this really wasn't a human being. I was told that it really was just a piece of tissue growing in my body. I really didn't understand what I was doing. Or if you did, you say, Lord, I knew it was wrong, but I did it anyway. But please forgive me. And Jesus will forgive. How do I know He will forgive? Because He has promised. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Apostle Paul, he was a man who knew about having blood, judicially innocent blood on his hands. The book of Acts tells us that Paul, still breathing out threats and murder, and that's not just language. The Apostle Paul, before he was converted, he went from city to city participating in judicially innocent blood being shed. And how could he live with himself? He confessed his sin to Jesus, and he had a righteousness that was not his own that covered him. The blood of Jesus spoke on his behalf. Well, what does the Bible say about life? Well, it has a lot to say. First of all, God says that He loves all of His creatures. God is the one who takes care of the animals. Psalm 104, we're not going to turn there, but just jot that down and you can read about how God hears the cry of the animals and he feeds them. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and in verse 26 we read, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" The Father cares for the little birds. And he says, men and women, boys and girls, are made in his image, and therefore he has even higher regard. Are you not of more value than they? This isn't a put down to animals, but it is showing the exalted position of mankind, made in the image of God, unique and distinct from all of the other creatures that God has made. God says that all of his creatures he cares for. In the book of Proverbs, it says that a righteous man has regard for the life of his beast. In Proverbs 12, verse 10, the righteous man has regard for the life of his beast. You know, you take care of your pets. You have regard for them. If you have a cow or if you have beef cattle, you take care of them. The farmer takes care. A righteous man doesn't mistreat his beast. A righteous man doesn't muzzle the ox while he's treading the grain for him. But God has an even higher regard for men and women made in his image. Did you know that you can go to jail for touching an eagle egg? Now, I'm not against protecting our national symbol, but think about it. To just touch it. You don't have to hurt it. All you have to do is touch it. Just put your fingerprint on the shell. You can go to jail. And it is, since 1973, open season on little people in this country, made in the image of God. Recently, the Chief Justice of the Alabama Supreme Court, his name is Tom Parker, and I've got the ruling that he wrote, a concurrence with the ruling that was rendered recently by the Alabama Supreme Court, and I want to just read a couple of quotes from this godly man's ruling. He says, "I write specially to expound upon the principles presented in the main opinion and to note the continued legal anomaly and logical fallacy that is Roe versus Wade. I urge the United States Supreme Court to overrule this increasingly isolated exception to the rights of unborn children." He said later in his ruling, in the conclusion, and this is an amazing statement that he has made. He said, "Today, this court adds Alabama's capital murder status to the growing list of Alabama's and other states' broad legal protection for unborn children." Earlier in this ruling, he had quoted from the original Roe versus Wade ruling. And basically what it said was that that ruling was based upon the assumption that little unborn children are not people that deserve protection under the law, specifically the 14th Amendment. He says, of course, based on the following language in Roe, it is apparent that liberal judicial activists will do all that they can to keep the people of America from recognizing the person of an unborn child. What is that growing inside of a mother? It's a person. It's a human being. And it's a big deal in God's sight. He says the Roe exception is the last remaining obstacle to states' ability to protect the God-given respect and dignity of unborn human life. I urge the Supreme Court of the United States to reconsider the Roe exception and to overrule this constitutional aberration. Well, anybody who wants to read the whole thing, you can afterward. What does the Bible say? You know, the justices of the Supreme Court in 1973 said, well, religion can't tell us when life begins. Shame on the church. Shame on the church for generations to not go to the Word of God and instruct the people of God what God says about life in the womb. And then those justices went on to say, religion can't tell us when life begins, and we're going to see that's a bunch of bunk, and medical science can't tell us when life begins, and that also is a bunch of bunk. So, what does the Bible say? Well, turn with me, first of all, to Psalm 139. We're just going to look at several passages of Scripture and then make some applications as we close. First of all, the Bible clearly declares that a little person is what is growing inside of a mother's womb. It is a person. In Psalm 139, David is rejoicing and praising God for his wisdom, for his knowledge. And in verse 13, we read, for you, David says, you, O God, you formed me. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Who was it that was in the womb of David's mama? It was the person, David. He was growing. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. And so here is testimony that life, it's a human life in the womb. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Perhaps one of the most amazing testimonies that what is growing in the womb is a human being made in the image of God, and a human being that, as we see here in Luke chapter 1, was redeemed and was full of joy to be in the presence of Messiah. Look at Luke chapter 1 in verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and she went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And in verse 36, we learn from this that Elizabeth was in her sixth month. She was 6 months pregnant. And Mary had just found herself with child by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Messiah is growing in Mary's womb, and John the Baptist is growing in Elizabeth's womb. He's 6 months older. And so Mary comes to Elizabeth's house. She greets Elizabeth. Look at verse 41. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And earlier in chapter 1, the Lord had told Zacharias, John the Baptist's daddy, that while John was still in his mother's womb, he would be filled with the Holy Spirit. It wasn't just Elizabeth who was filled with the Holy Spirit, but he would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, and why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." The baby leaped in my womb for joy. And so here, John the Baptist, he is filled with the Holy Spirit. He's converted. He's born again before he was born. And he's leaping for joy in the presence of Messiah. Turn back with me in the Old Testament again, in the book of Judges. Here we have the testimony of Samson. And he is going to be one who walks as a Nazarite. The vow of the Nazarite. He won't cut his hair. He has a particular diet and clothing. And the angel of the Lord comes and tells the wife. The angel in verse 3 of chapter 13 appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" And so here is the testimony of the Lord in the Old Testament, that Samson, he was set apart for God in the womb as a unique person. He got his sustenance from his mother. He was a unique individual. The 23 chromosomes from the sperm and the 23 chromosomes from the egg, when they join together, they form a unique human being. A single cell, 46 chromosomes. And all of the information is there of that unique human being. The color of eyes, the color of hair, the sex, unique gifts. It's all there, programmed by Almighty God. And that little one begins to grow. Now people say, "Well, it doesn't look like a human being then." Well, guess what? Recently, I saw some baby pictures of myself. I don't look anything like I did when I was first born. I've changed through the years. Several years ago, we were visiting at my mom's, and we walked into one of the bedrooms, and one of my children saw a picture of a young man in high school, and he said, "Daddy, who's that?" And it was their very own dad. They didn't recognize me. Well, here is the testimony of Scripture. When does it begin? The moment of conception. Turn with me to the book of Job. Job chapter 3. And we could go over to the book of Galatians and see that Paul said, "God set me apart from my mother's womb." And the book of Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah said, "God set me apart from my mother's womb." But here Job laments his trouble. He says, here's when my troubles began. Look at verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man child is conceived. And so you see, Holy Scripture is very clear that not only is a little person, a little baby, a person in their mother's womb, but God views that person as a human being from the moment of conception. So Mr. Berger and his fellow associates were dead wrong when they stated in their ruling back in 1973 that religion just can't answer this question. It's because we've had fools in the pulpits who have refused to open up the clear, plain teaching of the Word of God and instruct God's people and say, look, life is a precious gift from Almighty God from the moment of conception. That should have been the clarion call of the pulpits of this land. And had it been, you would not have the scourge of 63 million little people crying to the Lord, their blood crying this day to the judge of all the earth, avenge us. We've been done wrong. So what should we do? Well, run to Jesus. We need His mercy. We need to humble ourselves before the living God and confess that we as a nation have done grievous, horrible sins in the sight of God. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. A very familiar passage, but one that I hope will take on new light. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And so we need to pray. We need to share the gospel, the truth of God's word. We need to redouble our efforts to support ministries like the Able Pregnancy Resource Center, because we have the opportunity of being on the front line day in and day out, praying for and standing with and helping with funds this ministry, saying, please, life is a gift from God. Please give your child life. We'll help you. That's what we need to be doing. We need to be talking to family and friends and loved ones, sharing this message of hope and life, that life is a precious gift from God. Life is good, and it ought to be protected. We ought to be showing people the blessing and joy of life. Showing people that there is hope and life in Jesus. The beauty of life as we live together in our families and in our church family. We need to be instructing people around us. We also need to be understanding that the intentional taking of judicially innocent life is wrong in God's sight. And we need to be praying that God would raise up rulers in our land who understand this most basic truth. You know, that evangelical ruler, that leader so-called that I mentioned earlier, who said, you know, I'm tired of God's people talking about abortion. I'm tired about evangelicals just being fixated on this one issue. Well, forget that issue. When you go to the polls, you need to consider all of the... Let me tell you something. in the sight of Almighty God, 63 million little people are crying to Him. I want you to turn with me to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 24. Verse 10 and following. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does he not weigh the heart? Does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? Judicially innocent blood is a big deal. It's a big deal in God's sight. It ought to be a big deal in our sight. A big deal. Do you know where the candidates that are on the ballot this Tuesday, do you know where they stand? Well, let me just read a couple of quotes. Let me read a quote from Mr. Kane's website. Quote, Tim supports women's constitutional rights to make their own health care decisions, i.e., I support abortion. He opposes efforts to restrict access to contraceptives and defund Planned Parenthood. You know, Planned Parenthood is responsible for over 300,000 murders of little unborn babies every year in this country. And do you know that my and your tax dollars are given by our Congress to the tune of $500+ million every year to this organization whose main focus is killing little unborn babies? Let me read to you what Mr. Stewart says on his website. Quote, Corey is 100% pro-life, believing that every life is precious and needs to be protected from the moment of conception. This is not an issue to which Corey will only give lip service. He will work to defund Planned Parenthood and fight for tougher restrictions on abortion. We ought to be praying that God would raise up leaders who will protect little unborn babies. It's a big deal in God's sight. And people will say, well, you know, Henry, religion and politics, they're not supposed to mix. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to be real blunt. I love you. And I'm going to stand before Almighty God someday, and I'm going to give an account for what I have said from this pulpit. And I would be wicked in the sight of God to not plead with you to understand how big a deal the killing of little precious unborn babies is in the sight of Almighty God. I tremble. I shake for what God Almighty is going to do to this country. I beg you, pray. I beg you, stand for Jesus. I beg you, put aside all of the other allegiances that might speak and call you. Understand what a big issue this issue is. I've got all kinds of other quotes. We don't have time for them. I was going to read a quote from the Democrat platform and the Republican platform. I don't endorse candidates. That's not my job. But my job is to preach the gospel and to tell you the truth. My job is to equip you as God's people to be salt and light. May the Lord bless. May the Lord stir in our hearts. 63 million little babies. And you know what else that means? That means there's 63 million women whose hearts are cut. 63 million women who would be mamas and grandmothers whose little ones are no more. There is mercy in Jesus. There is forgiveness in Jesus. Praise God to see God's people beginning to wake up. Praise God that we have, for the first time in decades, hope that maybe Chief Justice Parker's plea will be heard. Would it not be an amazing blessing of Almighty God for the Supreme Court to say, you know, the whole basis of Roe versus Wade was assuming that little unborn babies aren't people, but they are. That's what we need. But we need the blood of Jesus to cover us. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would have mercy upon us. Lord, in our own hearts, Lord, there's probably not a family here that hasn't been touched by this horror of abortion. And so, Lord God, bring the gospel to bear. Bring the cleansing mercies of Jesus to bear. Lord, that you would grant repentance and faith in Jesus. Lord, stir us up to pray. Lord God, equip us to be able to tell neighbors and friends and people at work what a big deal this is in your sight, that there's 63 million little people whose blood is crying out to you. And Lord, then give us grace to take our stand on the Word of God. Lord, we pray for those in the Republican Party and the Democrat Party that are warring against you, Lord Jesus. We pray that, Lord, you would grant repentance and faith in Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would awaken the people of this land. We pray, oh Lord, that you would give eyes to see and hearts that are broken before you and repenting and confessing you, Lord Jesus. Bless now as we sing and as we finish our worship. Lord, these are not easy things to look at, but Lord, it is the truth of your word. And so, Lord, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you there's hope in you, Lord Jesus, even for a nation like ours, if we repent and turn to you. In Jesus we pray. Amen. If you would.